Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, or 5, excuse me, if you're not still there. We are continuing our walk through the Gospel of Mark. I was impressed with the reality and the significance of the fact that God is involved and concerned for us personally and individually. I was impressed with that this morning in our time of worship. And I pray that reality of God's concern for you personally is not something you miss or forget for any length of time. The Gospel of Mark is introduced when the author declares it to be the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are here to worship, to know, to understand the one God who is eternal, the one God who is eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that with a unique look, a specific look at the incarnation of the second person, God the Son, as he descended into earth so that he might live amongst us, live as us, die for us, and rise to save us. Our text this morning, we're looking at the first half of a series of miraculous activities of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've titled this message, A Healing Interrupted, because this morning's text is exactly that. A healing, an intentional healing of a 12-year-old girl is interrupted unceremoniously, but so providentially, and such a blessing to hear and to read and to see God's individual concern, his unique personal concern for those who come to him. This is not the first time we've seen healings in the Gospel of Mark. There have been other particular healings, starting with really the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 1. It was during a Sabbath day after Jesus had interacted with the people at the synagogue, likely in the same area, same synagogue as was referred to, I think, this morning in our text. He goes back home to Peter's home and heals his mother-in-law, and then following that evening, people just throng to the house. And he's healing well into the night, so that after that he has to sneak away in the early morning to get away and have some peace and quiet. Chapter 3, we have the man with the withered hand in a synagogue who's put there by the Pharisees, or at least used in that example, to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath so that they might have reason to accuse him. Jesus came onto the scene. His healing was amazing and magnificent. He started to really push the buttons and prod those who were self-righteous, and they wanted to see if they could finally catch him in some kind of loophole. Is he going to do work on the Sabbath? Because you can't work on the Sabbath. So the man with the withered hand was there, and they said, if he heals him, that's work on a Sabbath, and we can get him for that. Jesus springs the trap for him, and like so many times, he turns the trap on his entrappers, and they're the ones who are caught up in their own, hoisted on their own petard, as it were. The healings of Jesus Christ are the ever-present displaying of his power, but also it is my firm conviction that particularly in the Gospels, as they walk through, the healings that Jesus does are an explicit declaration of his ability and willingness to forgive sins. I say that because in chapter 2, a very prominent example of the healing power of Christ, the man is let down through the roof, and Jesus tells the man there, your sins are forgiven. And people say, oh, how could he do that? Only God can forgive sins. And his answer is, so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, he tells the man, get up and walk, and he gets up and walks. Every time Jesus does a miraculous healing, I am convinced it was a restatement of his oft-promoted and proclaimed truth that there's forgiveness in God and God only, and he has the power to forgive sins. The healings of Jesus Christ are the ever-present displaying of his power and the proof that he can forgive sins. This is reinforced with various different interactions, various different things that we'll see and we'll come to this morning. And I believe that is the intentionality of this narrative in Mark chapter 5. So point number one in your outlines is a desperate situation. A desperate situation. Now this story, the larger context here, going from verse 21 through the end of the chapter, is a story of two unique healings in the midst of a whole day, and really many days, of the very same kinds of things. He was teaching and preaching on the shores, and then he went across the sea over to see the demoniac, healed him. That man, I believe, was converted. Jesus was told to flee, to leave the territory because the people didn't want him there. He left the formerly demon-possessed man as an evangelist on the other side of the sea, and he comes back to a waiting crowd who wanted to hear him and see him, and many look for healings. But this story here, this chapter 5, the end of this chapter 5, is a story of two primary individuals, one man and one woman. One a synagogue official, and one a woman who is not a synagogue official. One's prominent in society, and one is pushed to the fringes of society. One of the individuals is concerned for his daughter, who has only lived for 12 years this far and may not live any longer. The other is a woman who has been living in agony for 12 years. Both of these individuals have faith in the one who heals, and both, I believe, receive far more than a miraculous answer for the reason they sought out Christ. Now, as an aside here, with many of the individual stories of healings that we see in the Gospels, many of them, in the particular encounters with Christ, I am becoming more and more convinced that with many of those, these two particular in chapter 5, or actually three, the demoniac and the two in the and last half of the chapter, that most of the encounters of these individuals, the descriptions of these individuals, which were relayed to Mark and Luke, because they were not eyewitnesses, relayed to them, were rather told by those who were there, are accounts of those who likely were there, or perhaps were the ones healed themselves. In my mind, it's like this. Someone comes up to Mark or to Luke and says, I had this terribly embarrassing bleeding disorder for 12 years when I met Jesus, and here's what happened. Or another one says, I had this leading a job in a synagogue and hearing of all the reasons why Jesus ought not to be followed because he was a dangerous person, but then my daughter got sick and here's what happened. I can't prove all of those things, that's exactly how it happened, but I think the language in the text leads me to the very strong conclusion that particularly the woman here and Jairus himself received not just the answer to the prayer they were asking, but the salvation of their sins, which they desperately needed. But we see here the beginning of a desperate situation, a desperate situation. When Jesus returned from the other side of the sea, he remained by the shore because a large crowd had been waiting to see him again. A day before, he had been preaching, and he had to pull back into the water so that he could actually be heard and not be crushed by the crowd. So he's off into the place of the Gerasenes. He comes back, and there are people just waiting for him. This anticipation and need to see Jesus was palpable. Likely, many of these were interested in his miraculous healing powers. Probably even more so, well, I would say almost assuredly more so than hearing his teaching. Now, it's an easy thing for us to do, for me to do, to unintentionally belittle this genuine motivation, even if it's an insufficient motivation, but this genuine motivation for seeing and being near Jesus because they wanted to be healed. It is true that many cared more about the gifts than the giver. That is true, but they sought him, knowing, believing, wanting him to heal. Well, it's true, and it's a real issue that so many just had a superficial desire to be near Christ because of what he could do for them. It is also important not to minimize the real reason, the genuine reasons of immediate difficulties, health issues, whatever it might be, why they came to look at Jesus. Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, it says that he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. Jesus is known for doing these things, and people thronged to him. Now, Jesus would often, for those who were mostly concerned about, if they were just concerned about his healings, he would leave. In Mark chapter 1, he then slips out in the middle of the night. His disciples find him, and the idea is, I think they wanted to come back to this great crowd. We have a good following here, Jesus. We're starting a great thing here. And Jesus says, let's go somewhere else. I have to preach the gospel elsewhere. But when people hear and respond to his teaching, to who he is and what he's saying, he stays and lingers long. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, after she goes and tells the people all that Jesus did, they come and they say, stay with us. And he does. He stays them for many days. So Jesus, his miracles are important and significant, but they're not the primary thing that he is concerned about, but they're also not a discardable, unnecessary thing in his ministry. Because disease, suffering, and death have been the plight of all mankind since the time that Adam sinned. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The reality is that all men deal with not just sin, but the consequences of sin, of sickness and of death, of hardship in the world around us, thorns and thistles, storms on account of sin. And since that time, since the very beginning, God himself has been concerned with taking care of and ministering to and healing his people. Exodus 15:26, we looked at this weeks ago as an example of just God's concern for healing, but it says this is the Lord saying this: if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. When John the Baptist was concerned and confused, or at least I believe his disciples were more confused, and the emissaries were sent to Jesus, if he was the one, he answered, go tell John. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the poor have the gospel preached to them. This resume tells you just who I am. Sickness and disease in the world is the consequence of man's sin. There's no question about it. And God himself is the one who heals and satisfies, as well as the one who forgives and redeems. What does the Psalms say? Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Jesus is concerned for the plight of people, and he is showing this in his interaction, his repeated, voluminous healing of disease. And sickness and suffering are always related to sin, even though specific individual sicknesses or illnesses are not necessarily attributable to any one specific sin in your life. Not every sickness or hardship that you or I endure is necessarily the consequence from God because of a particular sin that you have committed. This was the general perception that every disease, every hardship was the consequence of either your sin or someone else's sin in your family. In John chapter 9, Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus' answer is this: it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed on him. That man didn't have sight for 40 years, not because of his sin, not because of his parents' specific sin, but because of God's overarching kind intention. Now, we must not be foolish as to think that sickness and hardship is never the result of forsaking the faithfulness of the Lord. Because what does the Lord say? In the Old Testament, particularly the Jews, he says, "If you diligently obey me, being careful to do all the commandments I command you," he says, "all the blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." The Lord God said to Israel, if you are faithful to me, these blessings will overtake you. The picture is like being overtaken by an army. You're just consumed by it in a good way. And he says, the reason is so that all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord and they will be afraid of you. God would bless the people of Israel so as to make his name great. And he would bless them as they were faithful to him. But he also promised that if they forsook him, that they would be overtaken by the woes that he would describe. He said this in Deuteronomy 28. "The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of your evil deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are to enter to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption, with fever, and with inflammation, and with fiery heat, and with a sword, and with blight, and mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish." God said to Israel particularly, if you're faithful, I will bless you so abundantly. If you are unfaithful, you will be diseased, and you will have all these pestilences clinging to you. The desperate position of all people because of sin is sickness and death, culminating in condemnation of the second death. Without lessening the dire reality of condemnation, the eternal conscious torment that awaits all who die in their sins, without minimizing that, we must not minimize the present and real consequences of suffering that people endure on account of sin, which is exactly why people were thronging to Jesus, because fevers, dysentery, all kinds of things, broken bones, limbs that didn't work. So they were waiting for Jesus. So he comes and he stays on the shore, by the shore. They gathered around him. And again, if you think about this, it's people are just pressing in close to him, wanting to touch him, wanting to be near him, to hear him, to maybe receive healing, whatever it might be. We're introduced to one of our two characters here in verse 22. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up and on seeing him fell at his feet. This man came to him so that he might heal his dying daughter. He says in verse 23, implored him earnestly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." A sick child is a desperate situation. In our current time of medical innovation, by the blessing of God, when a fever isn't necessarily a death sentence, when all kinds of things can be treated because of God's kindness in the advancement in medical technology, we understand a sick child is a terribly significant and dire situation. This man is no different than you or I would be. My 12-year-old daughter is at home and she's on the point of death. We will look at this man, his station, his situation, and his faith next week. But his point right now in the story is that he implores Jesus, "Come and heal my daughter." And Jesus goes with him. goes to follow him toward his home. And the crowd continues to follow him. Imagine the elation right there. He's coming. She will be well. But as he's going, he stops and turns on a dime, as seems like in the text. And we have this healing interrupted. As Jairus is there and he stops, he's wondering why everyone stopped, and Jesus is looking back, talking to somebody else. What could he possibly be doing? My daughter is this way. As he was going, Jesus stopped and turned back to address the crowd because someone had touched his clothes. Touched his garments, his covering, his outer covering. Again, from purely narrative standpoint, as you're caught up in a story, if you're the man whose daughter is dying, this is a most unwelcome delay. Speeding to the emergency room only to be stopped because of a looky-loo backup on the highway. Get moving. There's nothing blocking traffic here. Just move. We have to get to the hospital. Or worse yet, speeding to the hospital only to be stopped because someone intentionally blocking the roadway for whatever reason. Why are you doing this? I have to get to where my daughter can be healed. You can feel that. Jesus is not ignorant of the situation, of the dire consequences of delaying. In the same way that he was fully aware that he delayed going to see Lazarus until Lazarus died, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. But he stops again and turns and asks this question. But to this point, no one else in the crowd knows the woman's backstory. Because in verse 30 he says, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, he turned around and said to the crowd, "Who touched my garments?" Now, the Jesus question here was not a statement of ignorance, as I think I'll try to make the case for in a moment. I don't think he was like, "Well, who was it that touched me?" I believe that when Jesus healed, he healed personally. He knew exactly who he'd healed and what he'd done. His question was not a statement of ignorance, but rather his intentional focus on the woman who touched him to call attention to her. Jesus felt the power going forth. I think, again, this gives us a window into the reality that Jesus felt when he was healing. Every healing, as best as I can think, is a creative miracle. From the micro picture of creating healthy cells to the complexity of creating these cells so that they form whole and healthy limbs that are restored. I would make the argument that this passage, verse 30, when Jesus feels the power proceeding out from him that had gone forth, this passage helps us to see and understand that every single healing that Jesus performed on every single unique individual was personal, specific, and therefore the people themselves were individually known in such a way that Jesus could have looked at the crowd and said, "Joseph, pneumonia. Elizabeth, dysentery. Jacob, broken arm. Esther, high fever. See their faces and know what he healed them from." He turns and he looks and he says, "Who touched me?" Now, we'll get into the response of the disciples here in a moment. But let's talk about number two here, a remarkable healing. A remarkable healing. The woman who touched Jesus had a seemingly incurable hemorrhage, which had been plaguing her for 12 years. Now, there is no specific detail given in the Gospels of exactly what that hemorrhage was, but many assume, I would assume as well, some kind of chronic uterine hemorrhage, which is not altogether uncommon, of excess bleeding for a woman. I think the general idea here is that this woman was effectively enduring the bleeding aspects of menstruation continuously for 12 years. Luke notes that she could not be healed by anyone. Mark goes into a little more detail. Look at verse 25 and 26. He says this: a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather grown worse. Talk about a terrible situation. 12 years seeking help. 12 years spending everything I have. 12 years, I'm only worse than when I started off. What a desperate situation. Many I know have gone through long battles with illnesses, whether known or unknown. And though they are impoverished, they don't seem to be getting any better. This is not a phenomenon of the 21st century or 20th century. Maybe more rare because of, at least in our civilization, because of a lot of medical treatments. But she had been enduring this and been seeking help for over a decade, for 12 years. She was broke. She had nothing. And she was worse off than when she started. Now, just as a little look at medical treatment of the day, quoting here, one commentator said that in their picture, no one was ever actually cured of a disease until ancient times, because until the 19th century, they didn't even understand the pathology of disease or illness. In other words, germ theory, understanding what brings about diseases and what then you do to cure them really wasn't known until the mid-1500s, but it really wasn't popular or even proven until the 1800s. Quoting here, medicine as a branch of knowledge received little attention from the Hebrew people of the Old Testament, in contrast to the surrounding cultures found in Mesopotamia and Egypt. In the Assyrian library of Ashurbanipal, they found 800 tablets relating to medicine. From these writings, it can be seen that medicine at that time, this is again during the times of the kingdoms, of David's day, of the divided kingdom's day, that medicine at that time was a mixture of religion, divination, and demonology. Their pharmacies were extensive and included such healing agents as dog dung and human urine. Now, Hebrew people were very different in their looking towards disease than their neighbors around them, because they didn't believe in the pagan divination. They didn't believe in those superstitions. Instead, they believed that sickness was a judgment from God, and recovery was also attributed to God himself. And we see this, as you read through the Kings, you'll read about King Asa, who was a pretty good king, but at the end he looked for his physicians when he was sick, and that's not accounted as a good thing, because he didn't trust God. He looked towards whatever physicians. Again, medical treatment was available in Israel at the time of Christ, but its use and development was less advanced than neighboring lands. The most significant contribution that the Hebrews gave to medicine was in the hygiene measures related to the law. While these had primarily a religious significance, they undoubtedly improved the general level of health and physical well-being of the people. In other words, Leviticus and their hygiene rules there, the laws there, were proactive things when it came to staying away from diseases. Also noteworthy, obstetrical care was given by women who were experienced midwives. In Genesis 38, there's an account of a birth of twins complicated by a transverse presentation. This is a difficult problem for even the most skilled obstetrician, and the fact that the mother and babies both all survive speaks highly for the skills of the midwives. So, though they didn't have the same kinds of remedies that we do, or even the pagan nations, they had no knowledge of how to help in various things. But as it relates to these kinds of cures, there was no surgery. They didn't have any really good surgical ideas of what was going on. Physicians were available in the cities. As a matter of fact, some rabbis ordained that every town should have at least one physician, and some rabbis themselves practice some kind of medical treatment. One source, the Talmud, says this about different kinds of responses to or treatments of illnesses. Quoting here, according to the Talmud, some physicians use some kinds of toxins and estrogens to help things like this that the woman is experiencing. But the more common formulas you will find are this. The prescription for a woman who had this problem, according to the Talmud, was to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer. Or to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in the cotton bag in the winter. Or carry barley corn found in donkey dung, or drink wine with almond crocuses, or new wine with onions. This was kind of the treatments. So when Mark says the woman endured much at the hands of many physicians, you can begin to empathize with her suffering, that she had gone through a whole lot and was not helped at all. And it says that she spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. This is this desperate place where she's at. But also, her situation is even more significant than that. You imagine bleeding for 12 years. The physical uncomfortability of that. The embarrassing situation there. But even more than that, she'd been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. Thus, she was unable to participate in the public religious life of Israel. In the law in Israel, God used the regular cycle of a woman to, and that she was unclean by that, to be an illustration of sin and its ramifications. Not that menstruation is sinful, but it was an illustration because she was unclean during that time. It says in Leviticus 15 this, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstruation impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue to be as though in her menstrual impurity she is unclean. Anything she touches and she lays on is unclean. She is unclean. She was perpetually unclean and therefore essentially as welcome in polite society and the religious activities of the town, considered a leper. She couldn't do anything. She couldn't be there. Her plight was terrible. She was not contagious or feared to be contagious like a leper, but she was unable to be part of the social, religious, or familial aspects of life with anyone who did not want to be unclean for the day. She had the physical, emotional, and social just weight of all of this for 12 years. Anyone she touches is unclean for the day. Anyone. Verse 27, Mark chapter 5, says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him. The news of Jesus and his ability to make the sick well had reached her, and it convinced her to violate all manner of customs and prescriptions for close contact in order for her to be made free of her sickness. The story she must have heard, the multitudes healed, the lepers cleansed. With every story, every day, you can think of the twin thoughts in her mind. How amazing, how wonderful that this is, that people can be healed and taken away from their diseases, but also how miserable, saying, if it could be me, if it were me, could I be free? She'd become convinced, though, and so convinced in Jesus' ability to heal her, that if she could just but touch his clothing, she'd be healed. If I could just come behind him and touch his cloak. Matthew clarifies her thinking that if she wanted to just touch the fringe of his cloak, it was a common enough, at least going forward, a common enough idea that people would want to touch Jesus and be healed. Matthew 14, we all see it, like, I believe, in Mark chapter 9. When the men of the place recognized him, they sent word to all the surrounding district and brought the sick all to Jesus. And they implored him they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. This is the way that Mark describes a larger time of healing. But this idea here, this woman, if I could just touch him, the fringe of his cloak. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday, this fringe, this tassel at the corner of the cloak. It was prescribed in the law as a reminder to be faithful to the Lord God. If I could just touch him. And some of the language in the gospel is almost like she grabbed onto it, held onto it for a minute. As a matter of fact, the word grabbing, touching, has this idea of to exert some modifying influence, to fasten to it. She sought to just touch his cloak, touch his clothing, and I would be healed. And as soon, verse 29 says, as soon as she touched the garments of Jesus, she felt the immediate and total healing of her malignant malady. It says, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately she had this feeling of, it stopped. It's gone. This 12-year-long affliction, gone. The terribly torturous affliction was immediately taken away. The shock must have been significant. I mean, just listen again how it was described. Immediately, her flow was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed. She felt the change. The drying up of the flow of blood. I can only imagine that whatever she expected that it would feel like, that this was far more real and immediate than maybe even her wildest dreams. I can only imagine. She maybe would have gasped. This thing I've grown so accustomed to is gone. This was an amazing healing. Thirdly, here we have a merciful interaction. Now, on account of her condition, she had apparently intended to be as clandestine as possible. Luke 8:47 says that when she saw that she had not escaped notice, she was trying to just be another face in the crowd, just kind of mingle through and not ruffle any extra feathers, of course bumping to people along the way, but trying not to be any ways noticeable. But one question from Jesus removed all the camouflage of the crowd, and she stood there as if under a spotlight. Who touched me? Now, the disciples, their response was, are you kidding? What do you mean, who touched you? You see all these people around you? They're crowding in on it. What? I don't know, who do you think? And tons of people around. That's the way that I'm sure I would have responded. I mean, are you kidding me? How am I supposed to know which one person you're talking about? But he stops. He looked around to see the woman who had done this. I mean, again, the spotlight of his eyes fell on her. But the woman, verse 33, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. It is now and here that we see the woman as fearful and trembling. Remember the story of the calming of the sea? The disciples were terrified. They thought they were going to drown. When Jesus calms the storm, they are significantly filled with great fear. What kind of a person does this? Who is this? When the Gerasene demoniac, the town near him, they heard of all these things, they were fearful because they see this formerly crazed, demon-possessed person sitting in his right mind, and they're, what in the world is going on here? Similarly, this woman here, now that she's been healed and singled out, I mean, she wasn't fearful when she was walking through the crowd. She was motivated. She apparently long banished the fear of that because she wanted to get to Jesus. That was the only thing that mattered. But she was fearful when she'd been healed and made clean. She knew exactly what had happened and how it had happened. Her fear is not of condemnation for being unclean because she was clean. She had no reason to be fearful of that. Her fear was in response to what Jesus had done. He had healed her. This 12-year-long, day in and day out affliction, and it was gone. That's right. Eyes popped up. And she now falls at the feet of Jesus and confessed all that she'd done and all the Lord had done for her. She now fills everybody else in on what was going on. Jesus, having healed her, knew exactly what had happened. Again, I don't believe he was. There was a, like, well, what did I heal for her? What was that? Can you tell me what I did here? Nobody else knew. Nobody else knew. Her clandestine venture had succeeded, except for Jesus knew exactly who she was and what she did. This is the time after this little stoppage that Jairus and all the others would have heard the reason for this woman, the delay that Jesus had. This 12-year affliction has been healed. Elation. What an amazing thing. I've heard of blind having their sight back. I've heard of these things, but 12 years and now it's gone like that? What an amazing display of God's power. But look at Jesus' response to her. This is a compassionate response, a tender response, a personal response. And I'm convinced that she received both an immediate healing and eternal life. He says to her this, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." First of all, this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus refers to any woman as daughter. How sweet, how tender, how compassionate. He says, your faith has made you well, go in peace. The idea there for being made well, the word there is sozo, which often is used to refer to eternal salvation, but also is used to refer to temporal deliverance. The language used, the statement of Christ, is a similar way that some of his interactions are made in the rest of the Gospels. When blind Bartimaeus is healed, Mark and Luke both record Jesus saying this same phrase to him. But I want to look at two quick things as we're winding down today. Turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. Briefly, Luke 17, it's a story of the cleansing of some lepers. In Luke 17, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, passing through Samaria, between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. 10 leprous men stood at a distance and met him. Again, we have this, lepers were to stand away so they could be not contaminating anybody else. And they cried to Jesus for mercy, verse 13. Jesus' response then is, verse 14, "Go and show yourselves to the priests," and as they were going, they were cleansed. They were to go and fulfill the law of showing themselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. They all were healed. Verse 15, now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found to return to give glory to God except for this foreigner? He said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. He was already cleansed before he came back. I think it was a picture of one of those guys, Samaritan guy, leprosy, also forgiven. But even more pronounced than that, the same phrase, turn back to Luke chapter 7. So stay in Luke, go back to chapter 7. We have, I think, the most clear example of this phrase being used. The end of chapter 7, verse 50, Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is not the same woman we're dealing with in Mark chapter 5. This is a woman who was a known sinner. Jesus was dining in the home of a Pharisee named Simon. And she comes and she anoints his head with oil. She anoints his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And then Jesus tells this story, this parable of two debtors. He asked Simon, a money lender, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly." Turning toward the woman, and he speaks to her, then speaks to Simon about this whole interaction. And he then says to this woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The same phrase, properly here describing this woman's salvation, is what is often translated, "Your faith has made you well." I am convinced the woman in Mark chapter 5, as well as blind Bartimaeus, when this phrase is used, is describing not merely their physical deliverance from their ailments, but the salvation of their souls. They didn't know a lot about Jesus. Their Christology would be, well, terrible. He hadn't died on the cross. He hadn't risen from the grave. But they knew that he had the power to heal. I'm convinced that Jesus, his expression to this woman here, "Go in peace, your faith has made you well," is an expression of the fact that she is that woman who has been forgiven and cleansed. She didn't know a lot about Jesus other than that he had the power of God to heal. I am convinced that Jesus' healings repeatedly demonstrate his ability to forgive sins. Now, this pulling back again, Jesus could have displayed his divinity, his power, in any number of ways. I remember going through Luke, I said, for throughout that book, he could have levitated throughout Galilee for a day or two, flown, and people are like, "That's pretty amazing." That have shown his power, right? But this shows his compassion and his individual concern for people. Because he is concerned as he is the Lord. He is their healer. And he is the one who can heal all of their diseases, including, and for everyone who comes to him, the need to be forgiven of sin that we might be delivered from everlasting death. This is the story of healing interrupted. Jesus healed, and we see a picture into this woman's life, how God delivered her graciously and saved her strongly. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and that we can see just how personally you care for each one of us. That for every sinner who repents, it is as if our name was written on your hands, engraved into your side. For every person who you care for, you know intimately and personally, as you knew this woman. When Christ healed her and spoke to her. Lord, may we who have the fullness of the revelation that you've given to us be as convinced in your ability, the power, and your willingness to take care of our greatest needs, which is our sin, as we run to you. And Lord, as those who have maybe many years ago trusted in Christ, may we not be casual about the amazing and personal nature of your care for us in your daily providential blessings or in the eternal salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ's name, amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.